The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 7, and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. All right, as James instructs those that he taught, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. So therefore, as we assemble for the intake of doctrine, each believer is to be prepared to take in the word, to put aside distractions, to focus their attention, to really be quick to hear, to pay attention to the information, recognizing that whatever we bring to the table in terms of our approach to the scriptures and to the study of God's word is what we are going to take away from it as well. So therefore, we are encouraged to be careful how we listen, to be careful what we listen to. And then the end of it all, again, is putting aside the old sin nature, the fleshly nature, as James calls it, filthiness, and all that remains of that. This is accomplished via the rebound principle, that one can set aside the old sin nature just like he takes off a suit of clothing and puts on a new suit, the new suit being the new man, the righteous man being built up in the human spirit, and he is to be in the position of control. So each believer is then to, with humility, receive the word that is implanted. That is my job, is to implant the word, to continue to deal with the text of Scripture and the doctrines that flow very clearly from that text, and to continue to pound away at these things on a systematic basis so that each believer can assemble, can take in the principles, can grow up with respect to the truth, set aside those things that we have to jettison, and then move on spiritually to greater things. So that is why we are here. Time to rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you continue to manifest toward believers as they grow in time, recognizing that through Jesus Christ you have made provision for us, both in the phase one sense of eternal salvation, but in the phase two sense also of things related to the matter of sanctification and spiritual growth, so that we do not stand among those that day who are ashamed before him at his coming. We recognize that that event is not far off. We certainly pray for the soon return of your Son to take the church out of this world, to translate us into the next phase of existence in which we will enter the rewards for which we have so diligently worked during our phase two experience with you. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are working on Roman numeral 6, dealing with the old sin nature and temptation. The key points are that we have covered so far, that the old man, all unbelievers, reside in a state of spiritual death, and as such are complete slaves to their sin natures. They cannot disobey it. They cannot overrule it because they do not have the spiritual capacity or circuitry to do so. They do not have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are not in fellowship, and they do not have a human spirit. So they are hamstrung in this regard. They remain in a state of spiritual death in which their sin nature rules every moment of their existence. Again, many people aren't as bad necessarily as they could be, but that does do not be fooled, because there is a facade of goodness and righteousness that people put forth that they think is going to be good enough for God, and in fact, it is not. And the discerning believer is not fooled by this. He recognizes that true righteousness comes from an orientation to God's word, and true righteousness comes through walking in fellowship under the ministry of the Spirit, with continued spiritual growth being the outflow naturally of what we call salvation. So after salvation, however, now the believer has two residences, a new nature, a righteous nature in the human spirit that will be built up out of doctrine, and an old sin nature, the old inhabitant of the body that's been there since day one. Well, these two natures, the human spirit and even the Holy Spirit, are at odds with the old sin nature. They are at war with him. They are hostile to him. And there's this constant inner battle that goes on. And the question is, who's going to control your life? Is it going to be God, the Holy Spirit, the new righteous nature, truth in the inner man? Or is it going to be the old sin nature and what flows out of that? Sin, human good, and other factors. Well, dealing with temptation, we point out that being tempted is not a sin in and of itself. All believers are tempted. Jesus Christ was tempted. Tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So being tempted is not anything to feel guilty about. There is a point in the temptation, however. As James sets up the analogy, using two analogies, a sexual predator analogy and a fishing or sporting analogy, in which a bait is presented to the old sin nature, to you, the soul, the real you. The bait is the temptation. And so then if you bite, that's the sin. It's when you give in to capitulate to the temptation that the sin takes place. And then once you sin, out of that comes immediately temporal death. You're out of fellowship. So at that point, the only thing you can do for the rest of your life at that moment, the only thing you can do to get back with it is rebound. And it doesn't matter what else you do besides all that. If you don't rebound, it doesn't make any difference. And so, once you sin, then the logical, and as he points out, the immediate result is death. So when the believer, and we were down to about point H here, when the believer capitulates to the indwelling sin nature and gets out of fellowship, he enters a state in which he's spiritually neutralized, called death. This is one of the forms of death. Temporal death is the believer out of fellowship. Sleep, insensibility, and inactivity, primarily used in context that reference insensitivity to doctrinal eschatology, but not only in those contexts. The idea is that the believer who is out of fellowship is essentially asleep at the wheel. He can't really do anything. And then the third one, and this is where we left off Sunday, we're ready to deal with, he is also referred to as a prisoner of war. When the soul capitulates to the lust pattern and is taken captive by the sin nature. Romans 7:23, and we will get to look at this verse in detail coming up here, but for now, I see, as he says, a different law. I see a different principle, not Mosaic law here, not law in a sense of moral obligation, but law in the sense of a governing principle. In the members of my body, dealing with my hands, arms, eyes, ears, brain, tongue, all those bodily parts. Some, again, suggest that this should be encompass other things like natural talents and abilities, but the term melos there, bodily members, seems to refer to the external members of the body, the things you can see rather than what you can't see. Waging war against the law of my mind, the principles of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of the STA, the sin nature, which is in my members. And as we go through this, I will try in all the translations. I think I've done it so far, but I have to go back and double check. But we'll correct the translation that every time he's referencing the sin nature, we will put that in the translation because it permeates this section beginning in chapter 5 even, in verse 12 there as we saw. By one man, the sin nature entered into the world and spiritual death through the sin nature. That's what came to all men. Other forms of death, of course, come to men outside of that. But the primary thing that comes to them because of it is the matter of spiritual death. They're born spiritually dead. They come into this world that way. Also, 2 Timothy 2:26. So there's a battle going on, and the real you, the soul, the decider, the volitional factor of your life, makes the decision as to who you're going to serve. You're going to serve somebody. That's a fact. You are. See, and this is one of the false analogies that has been used, if people don't understand it in the context of the Bible, but simply say, well, you are in Christ, therefore you are free. You are indeed free. But when you became freed from the sin nature at the point of salvation, you also became enslaved to God. So you're not free. So it's in some ways we might call an oxymoron. You're free but not free. It doesn't follow logically. How can one be free and not free? Well, the fact is, slavery to the sin nature is the worst kind of slavery, period, because it yields nothing but bad things: death, sin, human good, and all these other factors. Slavery to God is not actually slavery. It is actually freedom. It is the freedom to be who you were intended to be, to fulfill the plan of God for your life in His directive will. And we acknowledge that people don't always opt for the directive will of God. God obviously allows people to go their way under His permissive will. Now, they may call it His directive will, but number one, God's not fooled, and neither should the discerning believer be. So God's directive will deals with what He actually wants in our lives. And enslavement to God produces freedom, true freedom. Whereas enslavement to the STA produces captivity, true captivity, in fact. So the unbeliever, though, they will run around and spout about how free they are, how they are above all this and that, and how none of these things affect them. And yet they are total slaves at every second of their existence, and they never are aware of it. Some may become aware of it, and then they might seek a solution if they become aware of it. But until then, they're not going to, likely. So 2 Timothy 2:26 talks about believers like that. As he says, those who are opposing the doctrine, essentially. Those who have decided they want to take a quarrelsome approach. They want to argue with the truth. They don't want to just accept it. They want to rationalize their sin and other factors. And so they're not willing to accept the truth as it is. Well, we're supposed to try to correct those people with gentleness. That's the pastor's function. If God may grant them a change of mind, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, the trap, snare, having been held captive, now they're a POW to Satan as well, as they get into this state. And Paul and other authors of the New Testament have a lot to say about believers that turn away from the truth and that opt for substandard versions of it, or in some cases, no version of it. They just completely abandon the truth and walk away. Many people, though, have a fundy sort of, or a religious bent that will not allow them to just ignore God and the Bible. And so they know, okay, well, I've got to do, the Bible's pretty clear on certain things. I've got to do certain things. I'm not going to do the hardline doctrinal approach, but I'll substitute something else that'll make me feel okay about myself while I'm doing it. And that's just as bad. They're in a form of slavery. They've walked away from certain principles and ignored them. And, of course, they will pay the price for that. We're to try to convince them if we get the chance. It's not often that you get the chance, but if you do, you try to win them over and say, hey, look, you've opted for the wrong path here. This is not the will of God. But again, whether people listen or not, if they're POWs to their sin nature and to Satan, the odds aren't good. Let's put it that way. So, A, the believer is neutralized in the conflict when he is taken captive by the sin nature. B, life in the POW camp is characterized by the normal production of the old sin nature: sins, human good, and false doctrine. C, the enemy can use the believer for his own purposes while he resides in the camp. That is one of the whole purposes there. That's very clear, that they not only succumb and fall to the sin nature and become a captive of it, they become a captive of Satan after a point. That he has confused them, has fooled them, has bamboozled them into accepting some view that's not doctrinal, that's not really in line with the Bible. Well, and obviously he does this. Then believers just become tools, real tools, tools of Satan. Those are the worst kind. They have a facade, and this is one of the things I constantly pray for: protection from negative believers and from believers going negative that I can't see yet. Because once they get on that path, they're danger, because they will start spouting off things to other believers who may not, again, be discerning about it. And so they have a more ready audience because they have manifested at some level some degree of positive volition in the past. And when they begin to go south, one of the things you see is, number one, it's very often way faster than you think it would be. And two, when it does happen, it doesn't ever really happen all at once. It just looks like it does. That they have weeks and months and maybe even years leading up to this where they're compromising in their thinking, where they're blowing off certain doctrines, where they're rationalizing certain things that are okay now for them. It wouldn't used to be, but it's okay now. And so one has to be on the alert for that. Because again, these people form some of the internal attacks against the church. And they are often, again, not content just to go down their own stupid path. They got to drag somebody with them. They're not content, in many cases, just to go off and be negative. They've got to convince people that they're okay still. Well, that's just human viewpoint rationalization. It's approbation lust. It's everything that's wrong with the human race. When negative believers try to put the wool, pull the wool, over positive believers' eyes. So pray for that. Pray for protection from those type of people. If you don't see them coming, it's easy to get blindsided by them. Well, D, the only method of escape is rebound. Restoring the believer to fellowship with God and returning him to freedom. And then E, while the positive believer recognizes the hazards of warfare. We are in an intense warfare. There's no doubt about it. It's only getting worse. The demonic activity is only going to continue to increase. Human viewpoint will only continue to grow darker and further away from God. That's all it can do. And we know that in the last day, perilous, dangerous, treacherous times are predicted. And believers have to be really prepared for this. Because, again, any believer is a target. A positive believer is really a target. And so they have the enemy, the warfare, they have their eyes on those that they deem to be the most dangerous. And so God, obviously, we have protection in the angelic conflict, the angelic protection that we may not always be aware of, but is there. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for those who will inherit salvation? And the answer is yes. Part of what angels do now is watch over believers. But they, again, they have limitations. They can't overrule the believer's volition. If a believer chooses to walk away from God's protection, chooses to disregard the doctrine, there's nothing their guardian angel can do, as it were. He's just stuck, as it were. Or maybe God will call him off that duty and put him on something else. But the reality is that we're in a warfare. It is intense. It's going to get worse. It's not going to get any better. If you haven't been tempted to throw in the towel, you will. And if you've been tempted once, you'll probably be tempted again. You'll go through periods where you'll wonder if it's all worth it. Why bother with all of this? It looks to me like the cosmos is doing just fine. Record numbers for the Super Bowl. Everything's great. It's glorious. Oh, Warren Sapp's in jail. Oh, well. There are the little stories that you don't hear till after the fact. But it's not all great out there. It's really awful, in fact. Matt, they were bemoaning tonight one of the deals of what happened to our sports heroes. When we were little kids, we used to look up to these guys. And then, you know, they were to be role models. Now they say, we don't need to be role models. We're not role models. We're here making millions of dollars at your expense. And it doesn't matter what we do or how we conduct ourselves. Well, the fact is, it does matter. So in the warfare, guess what? Things are bad out there. They're going to continue to deteriorate. Be prepared for it. Be prepared when the attacks come, because they will come. And the design is to get you separated mentally from me first. That's the big deal. If you can separate a sheep from a shepherd, you have gone a long way right there in taking that sheep out. That's all it takes. You begin to get the mental separation, then other things will fall into place as they go. Well, so the believer, it is tough out here in the warfare, and I'm not going to downplay that at all. I'm not going to say it's not hard. And I'm not going to say that it won't get tougher. We don't know for sure what all the future holds. I just pray, get us out of here as soon as possible. Will God not provide deliverance from those who cry to him day and night? Well, that's what I do. Cry to him day and night. Take us home. So he recognizes it's tough, but he hates the prison camp. The positive believer doesn't like being out of fellowship. The positive believer doesn't enjoy the experience. However, the negative believer enjoys the lack of conflict in the camp. One nice thing about the prison camp, well, you get your two meals of gruel each day, and you get to do some hard work and all of that, but you're no longer on the front line. You're no longer having to fight. You're no longer having to sacrifice. And for some believers, it's just way more comfortable in that position. They're not willing to pay the price that's called for. And the price is rigorous. It's high. We make no secrets about it. You have to be willing to evaluate yourself at all times, view yourself in an objective way, evaluate yourself with the Word of God, and it's not always pretty. And there's a certain amount of conflict that is just unavoidable, but you're either going to fight it or you're going to quit fighting. So if you quit fighting, well, that's pretty well, you've neutralized the soldier if you can get them to quit fighting. Well, the negative believer enjoys the lack of conflict in the camp and may be content to remain there. And if they're content to remain there, well, guess what? They inevitably just become tools for the enemy, building bridges, doing whatever they have them do. If you go back and review some of the old war movies you saw, like, say, Bridge on the River Kwai and all this, the enemy enslaves them and then they put them to work, doing what they want them to do. Well, F, although all believers are soldiers in the winning army, many will lose out on the battle decorations since they've spent so much time in the prison camp. That's the group referred to that will not be happy at the rapture when the Lord returns. They have not spent their time abiding in Him. They've not spent their time in fellowship. They've spent their time abiding in the prison camp, out of fellowship. And He says, little children, 1 John 2:28, abide in Him so that when He appears, the purpose, why do we want to walk in fellowship? One reason is that we don't want to be ashamed at the Bema Seat. This is just one simple reason. So that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. And see, all the people that talk about Jesus and they think they've got all this wired and they think they've got it figured out. And oh, I'm okay with God. We'll see. When you see Him face to face, we're going to see. Who was the real deal and who wasn't? And they're going to find out the shame you have there is not going to be a fun deal. Again, how that all plays out as you go into the millennium and into the eternal state, I have no idea. It doesn't sound like shame could dog them forever. I mean, it doesn't sound like it because, you know, there's no death or crying or mourning or pain or death or any of that. Shame is not in that list. It doesn't say there's no shame. But I would presume that it'd be hard to enjoy heaven if you were constantly walking around feeling ashamed for being there. So I really don't know how that all plays out. Guess what? Don't want to find out either. Not interested. That one I'll pass on. You let the negative find out about that. Don't find out about how that feels. Well, for the believer is called a slave, which indicates an abject state of servitude to a cruel master, which pays its captives with death. Romans 6:16, we will see here coming up. Do you not know? One of the things that Paul will do in here is he'll challenge these believers. Now, he deals with them, obviously, from a distance because the Roman church is a place Paul's never been. Now, I think he knows believers that are in Rome, and it's evident from the end of the book that he does. So he may have some information about the situation, the where their thinking is weak or strong or whatever it is. But first, one of the things he does is challenge people. And when he teaches first, to make sure you have the right doctrinal frame of reference. And in this one, it's not so much a doctrinal issue as it is literally just a physical issue, just a physical analogy in life. That when you show up, as it were, to obey somebody, you're the slave of the one you obey. That's just pretty straightforward. As he says here, do you not know that when you present yourselves, you put yourselves at the disposal of someone as slaves for obedience? And that appears to be a purpose clause for the purpose of obeying. That's why you would be there, one would think. You are the slaves of the one you obey, either of the sin nature resulting in death or of obedience. And he'll call them in here slaves of obedience, slaves of God, slaves to the sound teaching. So he uses a different set, he uses a series of phrases here, slaves of righteousness even. But all of it boils down to their slavery from God, slavery to God, or of obedience that leads to righteousness. And then 6:23, for the wages of the sin nature is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And the whole point of all of that is there, the contrast between a free gift and things you have to work for. You have to work to get out of fellowship and get paid with death. Free gift, you don't have to do anything. All you have to do is walk in fellowship. You just have to keep check on your STA and make sure it's put aside and that you're walking in obedience. That's all you have to do. Well, that's all based on faith, and we know that faith obviously does not involve works at that level. We just simply obey the word of God out of faith. That is our basis. Well, the reality that capitulation to the sin nature results in temporal death and eventually to other forms of death is so consistent that it has been designated as the law or principle of the old sin nature and death. And that's what he talks about. There's two laws at work, two principles that govern the spiritual reality of every believer. There's the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's that law, that principle that operates. And then there's the law of the sin nature and death. And again, it's so consistent because it pays off in death every time that it is a law. Again, like the law of gravity. It works all the time. It never operates differently. Every time we know what goes up must come down. Well, what sins gets out of fellowship and dies. And that's it. And of course, obviously, you can sin before even being a believer. But it's paid in spiritual death. The forms of death may be different, but guess what? They all involve separation and loss at a certain level. Death is viewed as being the opposite of life and all that that entails. And what is life? Again, you might spend some time considering. What do you deem to be life? Is it just simply your daily existence, eating food, getting up, punching a clock, going home, going to bed? That sounds exciting. Is that all life is? No, I think there's way more to life than that. Obviously, there's the physical aspects of life, but in terms of spiritual life, what all is involved? Well, Roman numeral 7, I guess on the next point, Henry, the old sin nature and the three phases of sanctification. The old sin nature and phase 1 sanctification. Phase 1, again, sanctification is the same as phase 1 salvation. We talk about it in terms of sanctification because sanctification has the idea of separation. And you're separating something from something else, or you're separating something from something for some purpose. And there are both, as we're going to see, positive and negative connotations to this matter of separation. We are, in a negative sense, to be separate from the world and the flesh and the devil. You can't be totally separate from the flesh because you got it with you. But at least from the world and the devil, we are to remain separate, aloof from all of this. Aloof from certain people that don't advocate sound doctrines. There's all kinds of things we are to separate from. You see the doctrine of separation. But here, the believer is separated to God for the purpose of salvation. And so, phase 1 sanctification is simply phase 1 salvation. You're set aside for God's eternal purpose. You are a part of what God has predestined all believers for. A is the old sin nature in phase 1. All unbelievers reside in the devil's world, are spiritually dead, and do not have the spiritual ability to understand or please God. As a part of his convicting ministry, the Holy Spirit deals with unbelievers about their lack of righteousness and their need for salvation. We call this the pre-salvation ministry of the Holy Spirit. The fundies have referred to it as the wooing ministry. I don't know about that, but the fact is, if you understand it in context of what they mean, is that he's making overtures toward the unbeliever that are not visible to anybody. It's the Holy Spirit working in the life of an unbeliever that you can't see. He can't see, but he can feel it. He's certainly aware of it. I was very keenly aware of it just prior to my salvation, that it was almost like God wouldn't leave me alone. that every time I turned a corner, there was something else that reminded me of, oh, I'm not right with God. So you don't really know what all, and this all happens at certain times, and the timing has to be right, and God knows when that timing is. We don't always. So we function as fishers of men. We have bait. Our bait is doctrine. We cast it out. We see who bites. The positive people will eventually bite. The negative, they'll find some other thing to do. They won't buy the gospel, or if they're believers, they won't buy into doctrine. They'll find some inferior form to go do their little religious thing with. So John 16, 8 and 9, and when he comes, the Holy Spirit, the helper, as he's called here, the parakletos, the advocate, the comforter, he will convict the world concerning sin. And in this case, he sort of acts as a prosecuting attorney. And ironically enough, Jesus, the same words applied to him and his work as a defense attorney in 1 John 2. We have an advocate, a parakletos, with the Father, a defense attorney. Well, part of the Holy Spirit's function is to act as a prosecutor to the unbeliever and to indict him on the grounds of his lack of righteousness. And so the Holy Spirit will not, if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if he does, but if I go, I will send him. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and concerning righteousness and judgment. The sin of the world that's going to do them in, unbelief. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And so that's the Holy Spirit's witness. The Holy Spirit's witness is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the only Savior. And you must be willing to commit your life to him if you want salvation. And you have to obey the gospel and all that is inherent within that if you want salvation. And so God, the Holy Spirit, makes this plain to the unbeliever. And he then makes his own volitional choice. So even though the unbeliever doesn't have the spiritual circuitry to understand all this, the Holy Spirit acts as all that for him. He presents to him sound information that's understandable to the unbeliever who otherwise couldn't understand it. He would be lost. But God has made a provision for everything up to and all the way through and beyond salvation. It's all been taken care of. He's worked it all out. And so even though the unbeliever doesn't have the in spiritual circuitry to understand, the Holy Spirit gives him a clear readout on it and says, here's the deal. You don't believe in the Son of God. You are not righteous enough to get into heaven on your own. And a judgment is coming that you are not prepared for. And that's what he teaches them. That's why people don't like hearing about this or thinking about it. Because inevitably, when you start talking about the working of the Holy Spirit or the issue of sin and righteousness, that all leads to the idea of judgment. And it's coming. And people don't like to think about that. That God's going to judge them. And so they try to ignore it as much as possible. But God, the Holy Spirit, obviously, in a pre-salvation deal, makes it hard for them to do that. As he provides the witness. So three, since unbelievers lack a human spirit, the Holy Spirit provides clear and accurate information about the gospel, which is the only doctrine an unbeliever can truly understand. It's the only doctrine he needs, in fact. It's the only doctrine that applies to his situation. He may be fouling up in a lot of doctrinal areas. He may be committing a lot of sins. But those aren't really his problem, are they? His problem is unbelief. His problem is a lack of relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross. In other words, the message of the gospel. Our message on the surface sounds stupid. What is our message? We believe in a crucified Jew for salvation. That's what we believe. We believe that historically, in about 33 AD, a man named Jesus of Nazareth was put on a cross, according to historical information, for sedition. He was a criminal and was killed. And yet we believe somehow salvation comes out of all of that. And in fact, that is the message of the gospel. And he says this very clearly here. The word of the cross, the message of what we believe is really stupid to those who are perishing. But the fact that they think the gospel is stupid tells you that they're perishing. It tells you that they're unbelievers. The fact that they don't get it tells you they're unbelievers. This is the nature of unbelievers. They don't get it. They don't want to get it. And even when they could get it, they don't choose to. So they're indicted and they'll face their own penalty. But to us who are being saved, It is the power of God. And it is through the simplicity of the gospel that God will destroy these human systems of wisdom and philosophy that have dominated the human race, that really have not brought men to God, do not provide a relationship with God. May make them feel good about themselves. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, I've written one, I'm okay, I think you're kind of a tool, but the reality is most people aren't going to get it because they don't want to get it. They like to believe this stuff, this name. That's why Dr. Phil has an audience. And if you can listen to that idiot talk for very long, God help you. I can't even listen to him talk. How people just become suddenly experts on everything is just almost mind-blowing to me. And the cosmos will listen to this junk. If Oprah says it, by God, it's gospel. And, you know, Dr. Phil and Oprah, these are our gurus. God help us. God help the world if that's your guru. Even worse if it's Jerry Springer. 2:2. Paul says it's so important that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And he recognized that Corinth was a quite advanced city. It was a big city in terms of the scheme of things. It was a pretty big metropolis. It was it hosted the Isthmus Games, which were second only to the Olympic Games in Athens, and was very important. They had a lot of philosophies and religions that went through there, and a bunch of things. So this city was, from the worldly perspective, just right up there with them. Maybe the New York City or something like that of its day. And so if Paul was alive today and he went into New York City, you know what he's going to say. He's going to do the very same approach. You people think you're sophisticated and cultured and philosophized and all these things you think you are. And the simple reality is most of you do not know God. And you're never going to know him except through Jesus Christ. So here's the simple gospel. And that's all you have to stick with. Because the most sophisticated of people are just as lost as the dirtiest hillbilly out there in Appalachia. They don't think they are. They're convinced, well, I'm not a backwards hillbilly from Arkansas. You know. And so I go to the plays and I live on Broadway and I'm all this and that. Well, guess what? God's not impressed. You're lost and you're going to hell. You're no better off again than the backwards moonshiner in Appalachia. The moonshiner may be having more fun. I wouldn't advocate it. I'm just saying. Of the two lifestyles, I'd be not interested in either one of them. Well, for if one believes, he is immediately imputed with absolute righteousness, establishing the grace pipeline of blessing as a potential. We have seen that in Romans 3:26, that for the demonstration, he says, of his righteousness, that God's nature is one that he is righteous, so that he can, at the present time, be just even while he's justifying the one who has faith in Jesus. So he's righteous throughout all this. Now, there's another whole issue, of course. In the gospel, God's righteousness is vindicated. It's upheld. That the gospel makes God's righteousness the basis for the need for sacrifice. And then 5:1, we saw that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, having been declared righteous by faith. Additionally, as a consequence, the individual has his human spirit regenerated and has eternal life imputed as well. Titus 3:5 talks about the regeneration of the human spirit. And it's at this point that now the believer isn't just, and we've been emphasizing the forensic nature of righteousness, that it's a legal status granted to a believer. Well, additionally, at salvation, now Paul's going to start building in the fact that you also received a new righteous nature. That there are two natures at war within the believer. And at salvation, you received a new righteous nature. And it is howling for attention. It is howling to be obeyed and for the believer to orient to God. And that's where the conflict comes in. And so the righteous nature has some issues, of course, obviously, in that it's righteous. And so it takes issue, say, with unrighteousness, even within the believer himself. So that's why, again, these two natures are at odds. The human spirit, the Holy Spirit, they are at odds with the sin nature. The Holy Spirit, while he indwells us, is also an external foe to it as well. And then John, of course, 3:16, eternal life comes as a consequence of being declared righteous that continually throughout Romans, you see this emphasis on righteousness then life. Righteousness leads to life. Unrighteousness leads to death. And there's this constant deal of righteousness first, that we're imputed righteousness first. Now that we've been justified, we have peace with God. Peace didn't come as a consequence, as we might say. Again, it came quickly, but it's a consequence rather than the thing done. So at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit takes up permanent residence in the new believer and brings him into fellowship with God the first time. In fact, as he says in Romans 8:11, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, then you don't belong to him. That's Romans 8:9, actually. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. And then 11, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. And if he doesn't, you're not a Christian. So that's, you know, first class condition. It better be here. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Well, 7, this introduces a new ruler of life by breaking the continuous nature, the rulership of the old sin nature, which we just saw in Romans 5:21 has been the status quo since birth. That as the sin nature reigned in the sphere of spiritual death, that's all men stuck under the same regime. Everybody's there. 8, positional truth indicates that believers have been identified with Christ through the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Retroactive positional truth indicates that believers have been identified with his death. This is where, when we get into Romans 6, you're really going to have to focus and concentrate. Romans 6:3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and of course many, many interpreters want to make this water baptism. So essentially what they're saying is a ritual forms a reality, which is dumb. They should know better than that. Ritual is not reality. He's discussing the baptism of the Spirit here. Have been baptized. The word baptized means to be identified with or immersed into is the idea of it. Do you not know that all of us who have been identified with Jesus Christ, placed into union with him, have been identified with his death, placed into union with his death? So essentially what Paul is going to teach in Romans 6 is when Christ died, we all died. We just didn't know it. But your identification with Christ, your union with Christ, transcends time. It's not a matter of the time-space continuum. And in fact, time and space have really nothing to do with it. Christ talks about being one with all believers, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Obviously, he's here in the person of the Holy Spirit. But time and space don't factor into that. He's capable of doing all of this. And so we're going to see in retroactive positional truth, it is essentially a timeless event. Why? Well, if you were identified with Christ at his death, that means, you know, 33 AD. But when does this become real to the believer? At the point of salvation. And that's obviously for us 2,000 years later in some cases. Many, many years later. But it was true nonetheless. This is the reality, the doctrinal reality. And also verses 6 and 7, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. The old man prior to salvation. He's useless. He's dead, in fact. He can't do anything. The old man was spiritually dead. All he could do is live in the realm of trespasses and sins. And live just like all unbelievers live. That's all he could do. So our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with. So that as a result, we would no longer be slaves to the sin nature. And the end in all of this, of course, is freedom of slavery, freedom from slavery to the sin nature. So verse 7 also, now he who has died is freed from the sin nature. Let me just double check that and make sure that is the STA there. He who has died, 7, for he has died. Yeah, it's freed. And actually the word here is dikaiō. It means acquitted. It's the same word for righteousness, imputation of righteousness that we've seen throughout Romans. So if you're died, if you're dead, you're freed from the sin nature. One thing I can tell you about when you die, your STA will have no more control of you. That's it. And he says, well, we're not waiting for our physical death for that to happen. God has made this real and back at the time of the cross. And you say, well, how could he do that? I wasn't even alive then. Ask him. Oh, how he did it? He's God. He said he did it. He said we were there. Essentially, when Christ died, we all died. In God's mind, his son was dying on the cross, but who was he dying for? Everybody. Everybody was there. If all the sins of all the sin natures were imputed to him, essentially every sin nature of every member of the human race was formed on that cross. And that died there, whether we know it or not. These are spiritual facts. And we'll deal with this much more. Again, as you can see, this is going to be challenging. It should be. Well, 9, while the power of the sin nature has been broken positionally, experiential victory over the old sin nature is an ongoing battle in time. Galatians 5:17. We have, as it were, been set free from the slave master, sin, the sin nature. We've been bought by another master, though. You weren't just set free to go out and do, you know, what it was you wanted to do. You were purchased by somebody else. You have been bought with a price. So essentially, the believer needs to know you're not your own anymore. Your life's not yours to pick out and do what you choose to do with it. What you're supposed to do as a believer is figure out, well, what does God want for me? And that's what I want to do. Knowing that what God wants for me will be the best course in life. That this is what he, in his wisdom, has designed. Not my wisdom. I don't have to rely on my wisdom. Galatians 5:17. The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And they are in opposition to one another. So that you may not do the things you please. So, 10, it does not follow that the believer will necessarily move on to the experiential setting aside of the flesh and enjoy the benefits of phase 2 sanctification. What we find is that some believers essentially bail on this. They say they want salvation. They want God to save them. They want a relationship with Jesus, but they don't want Jesus talking to them. Well, what kind of a relationship is that really? That's not a relationship. I have a great relationship with this person. We never speak. That's not a relationship at all. That's nothing. It's nothing at all. And astonishingly enough, as people decide to chuck this, but many people don't even get to the point where they manifest this conflict at all. They, for whatever reason, figure, well, I've got salvation, so I don't have to worry about anything else. Well, the normal Christian experience isn't that. And one might argue, well, it's the ideal Christian experience. No, it's the normal Christian experience as Paul's talking about here. Paul's not talking about some ideal that no one can live up to. He's talking about realities that govern everything. And these realities are realities whether people accept them or not. Well, Philippians 3:18-19, for many walk, many again. He says, you follow my example. Forget those people who don't live like I live. In the previous verse in 17. Observe those who walk, who live their lives according to the pattern you have. See, if they're not willing to follow the doctrinal model, well, then I don't have time for them. There's millions out there like that, billions probably, who don't want to follow the doctrinal model. Paul said, ignore them. Let them go their own way. Just ignore them and leave them alone. And if they won't, they don't walk like I do, well, then they're no good to you. So he says, many walk, many live their lives, and now tell you weeping that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotions, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. But see, our citizenship is in heaven. This isn't ideal. This is the norm. We're not of this world any longer. We're strangers. We're aliens. We're just passing through. I'm only visiting this planet. One day I may rule over it. But in the temporary stay of the sojourner, we're just here briefly. And now what God does down the road in the future, that's his call. But the unbeliever, for him, this temporal existence is all he's got. That's all he lives for. That's his whole experience. That's all he's concerned with. He sets his mind on temporal things. He's proud of the stuff he ought to be ashamed of. And this is many believers that don't ever fulfill all that they're supposed to be doing. Well, you see, we say, well, the problem with this is then people start thinking, well, if they can get by, why not take the easier way like they're taking? Well, they're horrible examples. You really don't want them being held up as an example, anybody following them, or at least Paul didn't, that's for sure. He said, you follow the examples who walk like I do. You follow those who do what I do. Well, 10 or 11, rather, at salvation, the sin nature was not modified or eradicated, and those that even suggest otherwise are delusional. They're out of their minds. 1 John 1:8, they've completely deluded themselves, and they have chosen to impugn God himself if they say they don't continue to sin. Now they're calling God a liar. It's bad enough to be delusional and stupid and, you know, completely out of your mind. That's one thing. But to call God a liar, that's really a step up. So that's no good. Anybody, again, that suggests that the sin nature, that they don't have one or that they lost it at salvation, as he says, are completely delusional. Be the old sin nature and phase two sanctification. Well, one, the Word of God makes it quite clear that each believer continues to possess a functional and active sin nature following salvation, which results in personal sinning. Well, we know from 5:12 where the sin nature came from. We can trace it back to its root. We know that it came through Adam's sin, imputed to his body, and then genetically he passes it on to all of us. Romans 7, 18 and 19 discusses Paul's phase two experience in all of this dealing with his own sin nature. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good is not. In other words, you can't force yourself, even as a believer. As an unbeliever, it's impossible. The unbeliever can't force himself to obey God, even if he wanted to. Which, generally speaking, he doesn't even want to. But he can't force himself to. And this is the folly of many believers. Well, I'm going to force myself to obey God. Your sin nature's powerless to do this. It can't do it. And so while you in the inner man, and that's what Paul's talking about here, the willing is present within me. In other words, I understand God's word. I understand his directive will. I understand what sin is and what sin isn't. And he says, I want to obey God. And when I'm in my right doctrinal mind, we might say, yeah, I want to obey God and I want to please him. But he said, I can't just make my flesh do that. I can't just, as it were, pull myself up by my bootstraps, keep a stiff upper lip and just do it. The flesh can never do it. The flesh is powerless in this. And the sin nature is powerless in this. And so, because it's an ongoing reality, the believer is constantly faced with dealing with it. But for the good that I want. See, the willing is present within me, but the doing of the good, no, it's not there. I don't follow through. You say, well, I'm just going to make myself obey God. Well, see how your human effort works. It's powerless. That's our problem. Again, if people understood the significance and the depth of their spiritual need in the first place, which, again, many believers don't, then they'd also understand that they're powerless in all this. That really the power has to come from someone outside of us. A greater power than we possess. And that's what we get in the ministry of the dynamic of the Holy Spirit. The inner man, power in the inner man, Bible doctrine, the very Word of God. What kind of power is inherent in the Word of God? And God said, let there be light. And light existed. God said, let there be. God said, let there be. God's Word has power. And that power, that dynamic is in the inner man now to fight this fight. Because in our flesh, we could have won it. We don't even want to. That's the problem deep down. And if you'll admit it, there are times when if you'll be honest with yourself and you'll face it, you'll say, I'm confronted with this test here. There's a part of me that wants to do the wrong thing and a part of me that wants to do the right thing. And of course, I always pick the part that wants to do the right myself. Now, I'm lying. I don't. And neither do you. And again, the more you know about sin, the more you understand God's plan, the more you can't really fool yourself. When you're a baby believer, it's kind of easy to fool yourself. Well, I didn't know any better. Well, you probably didn't. Babies don't know much. But the more you grow and the more you become culpable in all of this, the more you understand, the more you say, well, sometimes I know it's the wrong thing to do and I'm just going to do it anyway. And believers don't, and pastors, you know, they don't want to get up and say that this is the reality because, you know, it opens to them Pandora's box. Well, believers might just do that all the time. Well, do you think lying to them is going to make it better? I don't see that as, or let's get some legalisms to really protect you from yourself. Because you're too stupid to live the Christian life on your own. We are here to help. No, we're not, we can't do any of that. And legalisms are just human viewpoint ways of trying to get around the problem. The problem is deep. It's inherent. And you don't get around it by external means. So he says, the good that I want to do, I don't find myself doing it. What's wrong with me, I may ask. But I practice the very evil that I don't want to practice. But if I'm doing the very thing, verse 20, I don't want to do, I'm not the one doing it any longer. Now the sin nature is in control. It's the sin running my life, the sin nature. And so Paul knows at that point, I've capitulated, I'm a casualty, I'm a POW. And that's what he talks about next, making me a POW. So there you got that. Also, 1 John 1, 8 and 10, we've seen that you have a sin nature and you sin. The Bible is replete with exhortations for believers not to continue in their pre-salvation manner of life. Galatians talks about it in terms of the conflict of the flesh and the spirit. Ephesians 4, 17 through 22 talks about the nature of the way that unbelievers out there really live and really are. In verse 17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord. This isn't just my opinion. This isn't just my viewpoint. This is God's view on this. That you live your life, you walk, you conduct yourself no longer just as the Gentiles who walk. How do they live their lives? They live it in the futility of their own thinking. If they think it, it's okay. But that's the fallacy of the human condition. Under the sin nature, the old sin nature, the unbeliever can't even really trust his thoughts because they're contaminated with the genetic flesh. And so he lives under this delusion all the time that he thinks he's in charge, he thinks he's in control, he thinks he's got it together. And guess what? It's absolutely futile. You talk about vanity of vanities. All is vanity, says the preacher. And so Solomon points out the futility of life under the sun. Life under the sin nature as men normally live it. And that's what a large portion of there of Ecclesiastes is about. Life under the sun, as man sees it, as he lives it. Not life under God's principles necessarily, just life in this world as men experience and observe it. So they live their lives in the futility of their own thinking, their mind, being darkened in their understanding. Excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is within them. Why is there ignorance in them? Because of the hardness of their heart. They want it that way. They don't want to hear the truth. If you start talking about the truth to them, they'll put an end to the conversation. That tells me I'm dealing with a negative person and very likely an unbeliever. If they want to constantly put an end to any spiritual conversation, that betrays something. Something pretty seriously is wrong. And unbelievers are this way, again, because they've hardened their hearts. And they, having become callous, because they've hardened their hearts and because they've developed scar tissue on the soul, now they give themselves over to a lifestyle that basically omits God from it, essentially. A lifestyle that doesn't have anything to do with God's plan. They pursue their version of health and happiness and wealth and all of that. That's what they pursue. Having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Well, that's not a very good picture. And he said, but you didn't learn Christ this way. If indeed you have heard of him and have been taught in him, that just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self. Again, here, almost tantamount to taking off a set of clothes and putting on another set of clothes. You change clothes. You put off the sin nature. You put on the new man. The righteous nature. You lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. Or here, maybe even you could translate this, deceitful lusts. That again, what the sin nature salivates, what it offers you, it's deceitful because it's promising you what it can't deliver. It promises you happiness and peace and life, and it delivers in death every time. It delivers in the opposite currency. And that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Again, back to, we're going to have to deal with that, the reprogramming of the brain computer so that we can deal with all of this. And our last one tonight, Romans 6, 1 and 15. Paul confronts this in Romans on two fronts. The first one he asks, the first question is different than the second, because the first question deals with the pre-salvation relationship to the sin nature in which it ruled as king. And Paul says, are we to continue, and the idea here is to abide under the sin nature. Are we to remain under the sin nature? Let it rule as king in our lives. Let it dictate policy. Because, so that grace may increase. Because his argument from the previous one in verse 20 there was, where the sin nature increased, grace abounded. I've got an idea. I've got a thought here. Hey, I get it. If sin increases, so the more I sin, the better off I am. And some people can logically get there, believe me. And so he says, can we maintain the same relationship post-salvation to the sin nature that we had pre-salvation? And his answer is, hell no. Meganoito. Essentially, we'll just start translating that. Hell no. May it never be. Don't even perish the thought, is the idea. And then in verse 15, he asks it on a different front. Because he says in verse 14, personal sin will not be a master over you. And now he's not discussing the sin nature here. He's just talking about personal sinning. What then? Shall we commit sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Hell no. So if the rationalization is, well, I'm under grace, I'm going to heaven anyway, I can sin and rebound, Paul says, is that mentality the proper mentality for the positive believer? And the answer is no. That is not the mentality that we are to have. And we'll get more of this as we get into chapter 6. Okay, well, our time is more than gone tonight. We will stop there and continue on here tomorrow. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit challenge us with the information that we have studied. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.